Welcome to the Sunday morning service at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia, where Pastor Lauren Regeer opens God's Word each week to provide us with biblically based teaching that helps you meet life head on. Thank you for joining us, and may your hearts be blessed as God's Word is taught. And now, here is Pastor Lauren Regeer.
Take your Bibles, please, and let's go to Romans chapter 14. We're back in the study of Romans. Those of you who know your Bible fairly well know that this is a very interesting portion of Scripture. It is dealing with Christian liberties. In fact, I have a title in my Bible or text, a textual topical heading that says, The Law of Love Concerning Doubtful Things. And it'll be our portion of Scripture that we will tackle this morning. We will not get into it in minutia, but we will look at and principalize the text and hopefully be a help to you as we turn the corner from this year to the next. How are we to handle preferences that we have? We all have, I'm sure we all have preferences, don't we? Stylistic preferences and things that we enjoy seeing in our lives as it regards our Christian walk. And yet others may not see things exactly the same way we do. You notice that? So what are we to do with these differences? Well, the Bible gives us instruction about that, and I'm glad that it does. It is a sufficient book, a transcending book, time-transcending book. It speaks to everything and every generation in sense of principle, and today we will spend time in Romans chapter 14. I would remind you as we begin, the first 11 chapters were very deeply doctrinal about how righteousness is not established through the law, but it is, in fact, through the wonderful mercy of Jesus Christ at the cross. He becomes our righteousness. And then the last few chapters have to do with how we're to live, how we're to walk our Christian life so that the gospel is advanced well in our church and in our life. That's the point of these last few chapters, the practical outworking of the gospel living within us. I hope your life is a bright light, as the men reminded us this morning of the coming of Christ into your life. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. We'll read the entire chapter and pull some principles that I think will be a help to you this morning. Father, we commit our time to you together in the Word. Thank you that it is a God-breathed, infallible, inspired, inerrant book, and that we can trust it in every word on every page. We're grateful that it speaks to every need of our lives. And Lord, we're grateful that today we can address the topic of how we're to deal with just essential things in our lives that can be considered by some as areas that would trip us up and cause disputes and division in the church. I pray that we would handle these areas and topics very gracefully, graciously. Give us the spirit of love that is deferential and discerning. And we pray that this morning, as this passage is talked about and preached, Lord, I pray that you would have the preeminence in our hearts, that you would help us to be able to just, in grace and love, deal with topics that may be strongly held, preferences that may be strongly embraced by ourselves, but not so much by others. I pray that you'll give us a spirit of wisdom and tact and grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, let's begin reading chapter 14 of Romans in verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Discussions that would harm one another over non-sinful issues. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. And let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. That's an interesting phrase and one we ought to remember. If that man is saved, truly God's received him, accepted him. And so we need the same spirit. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him to stand. One man esteemeth one day above another esteemeth another day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Another great verse. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. God is Lord of all. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a sobering thought, one that ought to direct and inform our thoughts about issues, perhaps, that are non-sinful, that we hold and protect dearly. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Watch your own doorstep. Sweep your own porch. In other words, let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Now, speaking here especially of food and drink. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved or offended with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably or in love. Destroy not him with thy meat, their food, your choices in eating, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Remember, the key is your life ought to be a conduit of the gospel, true righteousness. So don't be causing others to stumble. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and proved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense or guilt in his conscience. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. In other words, it's not about you. It's about serving graciously your brother. Do you have faith, strong faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth in his conscience is damned if he eat, or condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. All right, if you'll just look this way, what a great passage, and one often fraught with discussion about what is my rights in Christ. How free am I? Christian liberty. And so it is with great joy we come across this passage of Scripture. God is good, isn't he, to give us instruction about all things that pertain to life and godliness. A pastor tells of a father and son who struggled getting along. So intense was their battle that they had separated their ways for many years. Well, one Christmas, the son decided to come back and try to make things right with his daddy. And after all, it was Christmas time, so he came back home. And they were spending a couple, 3 days together. In the middle of the night, one of those nights where he was back home, he just couldn't get to sleep. He tossed and turned, decided to go back to the kitchen, go down to the kitchen to make himself a sandwich. He couldn't go to sleep anyway. There was a little guilty twinge in his conscience about all this time that had been lost out of fellowship with his dad. And he got to the kitchen, and as he did, he saw the lights were on and his daddy was down there too. His daddy was having a hard time sleeping over the same things. And as they sat down there eating their sandwiches, they began to discuss all the years that they had spent together as a boy growing up in the family. And they talked about the hunting trips and the fishing trips. And it seemed like there was real steps being made to reconciliation. And then the boy brought up the subject of that Canada fishing trip that they went on. And all they began to remember all those things that they had enjoyed on that trip. And the boy kind of chuckled and said, Dad, I just can't remember. I mean, I can't believe that ugly green canoe that they rented us for that week-long trip in Quetico National Park. Wasn't that the ugliest green canoe you've ever seen? And the dad said, Son, if I remember right, it was blue. And the son kind of scratched his head and said, "Dad, no, I'm almost sure. I think I've got pictures to prove it. I think it was a green canoe." "No, it was blue. Green, blue, green, blue, green, blue." And with that, the boy got up and stomped off, never to return again to that house. Isn't it silly, the things that Christians... I'm glad churches never go through those silly things. "Hymnals," we cry. "No." "Screens," say the younger generation. "Worship choruses," "No." "Hymns and sing all stanzas," I say. "Wood pulpits," "No." "Glass." "KJV only," "No." "NSAB too." "Service on Sundays at 10:30, preceded by Sunday school," I say. "No, no. How about Sunday worship at 11, followed by life groups?" That's a better word, isn't it? "Casual attire," "No." "Formal," for me. "No ties," "Yes." "Ties." "Padded chairs," "No." "Pews" is the only way to go. "Worship teams," "No." "Song leaders, please." "Forever, let it be organ music in our church," "No." "How about the entrance or the allowance of a guitar or two?" And so it goes on and on and on. They versus we, the younger versus the older, and so off they go, stomping in a huff and saying, "Well, if that's the way you're going to be, I'm never coming back." And they seek churches that are perhaps more open-minded. And we feel satisfied as they leave in winning the battle, but the question is, over non-sinful issues, are we losing the war? It's quiet out there this morning. I just had to come to the next portion of Scripture. I'm just preaching the next step. Well, the danger is we may lose a generation to come and perhaps divide the one that now is over issues that may not be that important in the mind of God. Some believe the answer is to pamper everyone. Have you noticed that? So churches today are becoming very diverse in how they handle things. 8:30 is the contemporary service. 9:30 then is the traditional service. At 10:30, we'll have for the country folks, and then for 11:30 for those that more city folk minded. Poor, worn out preachers who have to change into four outfits and cater to four crowds before the morning is done. Where do we see that nonsense in the Bible? Come on. We don't. Wouldn't it be great if everyone saw things just like you do? Wouldn't that be great? Options and preferences and stylistic differences have become the main driver now in how we choose a church, sadly. And often they became the driving reason we leave a church. That pastor was too methodical in his approach. The music was too high church. There's not enough sports ministries at that church. The services are too emotional. I'm not getting up. I'm not going to raise my hand. I was so uncomfortable there. Nothing for college kids. How in the world could I go to that place? They don't have everything that I want and need. Oh, I'm just sure that all of us, if we were to sit down and put down all of our preferences, would have just the ideal church, right? But just perfect. If everybody in the world saw things the way I see them. Well, Romans chapter 14, right smack dab in the middle of the passage that I've just read for you, are some verses that provide the very rails upon which we are to think about these issues that are called doubtful things in chapter 14 and verse 1. Look at verse 7 with me, if you don't mind. Again, we'll read a couple, three verses right there, because I think this is really the heart of it. Chapter 14 and verse 7. "For none of us, not one of us, liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. You're bought with a price. You are not your own. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived," or "came back to life, that he might be both Lord of the dead and living." So don't judge over non-essential issues. I'd love to ask if this were simply a Sunday school class based on these three or four verses here. What is the key, the heart of what God is trying to teach all of us over the subject of doubtful things? Christian liberty. How much liberty do you have as a Christian? Who owns you? What drives your decisions about preferences? And to those of us who overprotect our preferences, what's the cost of that? The potential risk. Right out of the gate, you will notice, I think it's important that we define a few terms. Paul defines the weak and the strong. We all like to place ourselves immediately as we read the text in the strong category. Certainly that's me. After all, I've been around the church for many years. Well, the weaker brother versus the stronger brother is contrasted with the attitudes and actions of those, of course, who are strong and those who are weak. It says in verse 1 and 2, the weak in faith eat only the vegetables, right? We see that in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. It seems that some were coming and they didn't even want to touch the meat in the markets around Rome and Corinth and other places. One believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth vegetables or herbs. And so it is that we have this contrast between the weak and the strong. Let's define some of these terms. He's contrasting those whose conscience is more sensitized by attaching personal prohibitions to issues and customs that were not sinful in and of themselves. The God in the Bible didn't clearly object or prohibit certain activities, but some in the church personally did. Their conscience was pricked by this. They had scruples about eating the meat, and so they decided that they would only, their diet would only consist of vegetables and such as that. And so for reasons of cultural background, and due to lack of discernment perhaps, or biblical exposure to good training, these new believers were still captive and overly sensitive to separating themselves from associations with things or customs that were not prohibited necessarily in the Bible, and things that had no power in themselves to induce or produce a sinful separation from God. You follow that? Those are the ones that Paul calls the weaker brethren. When you think of weak in Romans chapter 14, don't think of it as someone who is inferior to those who are strong. Rather, perhaps less instructed, not inferior. Those who by reason of self-imposed standards have less liberty in practice than others. The strong are those who understand the truth of verse 14, chapter 14. You may want to look at that. And I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself, speaking especially here in this context of diet, of food and drink, and even this calendar of events that were associated with the Judaism and certainly the Mosaic custom and laws that were associated with the life that many Jews were coming out of. The strong are those that understand nothing in regards to calendar and food and drink have the power to corrupt sinfully the soul of man. We do know there are things that do corrupt our hearts. It is not what goes into our bodies per se, but that which defiles the heart and the mind, the soul, from these, the boiler room of your heart and your spirit, come forth these things, Matthew 7 tells us, that corrupt us. Not a food item or something on the menu. Well, another definition that's helpful to us as we begin this study of Romans 14 is the one of the definition of legalism. It's not here in the text, but I want you to know what a legalist is. Ever hear somebody say, well, that lady, she only wears dresses to the ankles, and my, what a legalist she is. Is that what legalism is? It's a word, I think, that's been hijacked by our recent culture. Even disciplined living can be called legalism, and that's not the point. Somebody who loves to be modest isn't a legalist. Let's set the record straight. Legalism, classically defined, is a person or legalist or legalism is a person or a system by which these folks and this system attaches to salvation something more than the saving work of Jesus Christ by faith through grace alone. That's a legalist. I don't know many legalists. I know they're out there. And not even in the church at Rome, folks who are coming to Christ, that wasn't a problem. People who were adding to the work of salvation finished by Jesus Christ. But often we confuse that. Anybody who sends a message that they have a higher standard perhaps than you do, we like to throw that definition, well, that's a legalist. That's not what the Bible means, or that's not the true definition of legalism. There was a huge problem with these who were Jews in this church. There were Jews and Gentiles coming together, Church of Rome. Paul knew that, and there was a struggle. Because a lot of the Jews coming out of Judaism and the Mosaic Code, with all of its dietary restrictions and its emphasis on the feast days and all these particular specific ordinances of the law and the code, they're coming out of that background, and some of them, before they were saved, attached too much meaning to these things. And the Lord knew that the Jew was protective of these customs that would safeguard him, in a sense, from moral impurity. And the Lord doesn't ever really cast into the teeth of the Jew this criticism that they loved the law. It was only when they loved the law in its replacement for grace and justice and righteousness that he had a problem with them. Matthew 23:23, the Lord says, these things, as he talked about all the things that the Jew loved to keep and celebrate and do, he says, these things you ought to have done and not left the weightier things undone, which is the spirit and the truth that the law should bring us to Christ, who is our righteousness. And that's what Paul has begun to establish for the first half or more of Romans. And he, in fact, commends the Jew for their love for being right, both externally especially and internally. Definitions do matter. So first of all, we must define the terms. Legalism is not someone with higher standards than yours. It's someone who has replaced righteousness with law-keeping or rule-keeping. Trust in a behavior or a code of conduct or a standard or a policy instead of the finished work of Christ. That's legalism. Secondly, a weak brother is not inferior to you. He's just one who is less instructed or over-sensitized about non-sinful things or practices. And in his own mind or conscience, he just sees these things casting a shadow over his walk with the Lord. And by his own definition, he embraces these things as helpful. In fact, almost to the point where they become a crutch for him. Thirdly, another helpful definition as we study this wonderful passage of Scripture is the one about what is a preference and what is a conviction. We all have preferences. I want to ask you the question, what is it that you're convicted about? What would you die for? That's a conviction. What beliefs do you have that are Bible-based, founded in Scripture, that you will never negotiate away? That if someone were to meet you at the point of a spear, with a point of a spear, and say, listen, live or die, do you believe this or do you recant? What things would you give your life for? These certainly ought to be a shorter list of things that I would both live and die for. These are worthy convictions. The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation is by faith through grace alone, based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. The fact that there's a heaven, there's a hell, Trinity, the infallibility of Scriptures, the inerrancy of Scriptures. These are things that we ought to fight for, contend earnestly for. But then there's a long list of preferences as well. Preferences are not necessarily matters with which you would break fellowship with other believers. You may see things a little differently than others. I'm glad God put this portion of Scripture in the Bible. I can tell from here that it's not easy to preach about. But God is so good to give us this instruction. Let me just give you a for instance list. What about card playing, movie attendance, viewing Hollywood videos in the home, translations of the Bible, nuances of understanding when the rapture will occur? Do you know there are good Christian folks that believe the rapture is going to occur in the middle of the tribulation. I'm looking here at Dr. Fred down here, and he's not one of those, by the way, but there are good Christians that believe that. Variances in musical styles that would be considered by some acceptable, others unacceptable. As I mentioned earlier, some would prefer all hymns or anthems. Some a more southern gospel flavor. Are they evil people? Some prefer more testimony-styled songs. Others more evangelistic in its styling. Some prefer worship choruses. For others, it's something else. Some enjoy wearing formal clothing only for church. Others more casual. And the list goes on and on and on. And the big battlefront today among some of the young coming out of our seminaries is the use of alcohol, social drinking, so-called moderate use of alcohol. Do you know that if you take the Bible and try to find one verse that explicitly forbids the use of alcohol, you can't find it? At the same time, you can build a long list of principles that will help you formulate your decision, convictions, and principles. I told our college kids this past summer, I have 11 Bible reasons that I use to defend my decision not to touch alcohol. They're principles. When you stack them together, they're a forceful thing in this culture, this time, in this day. So I won't drink based on principles. Not a direct biblical command, because you can't go to a Bible passage that explicitly prohibits the use of any alcohol at all. But it starts with me with a sensitivity to those God has called me to serve. Verse 7, chapter 14, verse 7. That's where I begin my building of preferences and convictions, for none of us live to ourselves, and no man dies to himself. I have a series of questions that I appreciate from this on this topic. Proverbs 23, I think it's the most formative passage on this, at least in the Old Testament. 29 through 35, there are at least six or seven questions, and if you answer them correctly, you have to say that, you know what, I think it's best for us, for me, not to drink. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions, the Bible says? Who hath complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Who is likely to see things? Well, the answer is those that love wine. Those that tarry long at wine when it sparkles, will look at wine when it sparkles and it goes down smoothly. So because I don't want to be a sad-faced, sorrow-filled, bickering, grumpy, hallucinating, red-eyed, black and blue preacher, I've decided not to drink. Just on that one portion of Scripture. Pastor, that's your deal, but I have freedoms in Christ, and I can hold my liquor. But the question I have for you is, do you know for sure that your children can, or those that in your sphere of influence, can they? The Bible says at the last, Proverbs 20, at the last it biteth like a serpent. Are you ready for that? Well, bless God, it's my freedom in Christ. And I will protect my freedom at all cost, and you, preacher, nor anybody else can take it from me. I have my rights, and I will drink, dance, smoke, chew, listen to what I want to, and wear what I want to. I am free, empowered by my new position, by this dispensation of grace. All my liberties abound in Christ, and I want to focus on those and enjoy those. My son gave me an interesting illustration about this, and I thought it was apropos for today, and I want to share it with you. Ethan gave me this illustration about a man who comes stomping onto the property of a farmer in Texas. And he talked to the rancher. He said, "The rancher, I need to inspect your ranch for illegal drugs." And the rancher said, "Okay, but don't go into that field over there." He pointed out the field, location, the DEA agent, verbally exploded and said, "Look, mister, I have the authority of the federal government with me." And reaching into his back pocket, he pulled out arrogantly his badge, and he proudly displayed it to the farmer. "See this badge? This badge means I can go wherever I want to, on any land, no questions asked, no answers given. Do you understand that, old man? I have my rights." Well, the rancher kindly and demurringly nodded and apologized and went about his chores. And moments later, the rancher heard this loud scream. And he looked up and he saw the DEA agent running for his life, being chased by the rancher's huge bull. With every step, the bull was gaining ground on the officer. It was likely that he'd sure enough get gored before he reached safety. So the officer was terribly just overwrought by this bull chasing him down. The old rancher threw down his tools, ran as fast as he could to the fence, and yelled at the top of his lungs, "Your badge! Your badge! Show him your badge!" Paul said, "Many things are lawful for me, but not all things are what? Expedient, wise, necessary, kind." In the context of sharing the gospel broadly as a church, we are the main conduit of this glorious news that we are free in Christ, free spiritually because of the death, the finished work of Jesus Christ. That and that alone gives us standing and right, status and adoption and acceptability before God. This is a great message. It changed the world. I cannot cling on to personal preferences and stumble around and cause others to stumble because I can't give something up. Are you the kind of person that walks through life saying, "Well, it's my right, and I'm going to do what I'm going to do, regardless of what other people think about me"? Be careful. My badge says, perhaps I'm made free from the law, from the constraints of the law. That's true, but my freedoms in Christ constrain me to serve others with their best and God's glory in mind, not my own preferences. The mercies of God, chapter 12, verse 1, provide the very format for which I serve others and serve the Lord. By the mercies of God, I sacrifice. I give my body as a consumable service to the Lord and to others. So I first of all must define correctly what it is that we're talking about when we're talking about legalism or preferences. A preference, again, is something that I choose, perhaps, or I have the right to do, or the privilege because of my place in Christ, but I don't have to necessarily exercise that. A conviction is something I die for, and I must make a distinction there. So definitions matter. Secondly, deference should rule out over preference. Deference over preference. We've read the first six verses of Romans chapter 14, but Paul clearly is speaking of items of food, drink, and meat, and I want to clarify this. These are not sinful things. Understand, the Bible wants us to be deferential in areas that there is some room for liberty. Understand that. We are certainly not called as a church just to throw up our hands and say, "Whatever, do what you want to do, I can't judge you." That's not the point. Obviously, we are told, even in Matthew 5 and Matthew 18, that we are to reprove, confront one another as believers when there's a sinful offense. It's clearly sinful and defined as such in the Bible. We are to stand up to that. The church can't be full of folks that are just saying, "Whatever, do what you want to do. I can't confront that." No, Jude 1:3, contend earnestly for the faith. 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves, first of all, from all the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The last word in chapter 13 of Romans is simply this: make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. There are things that are sinful and must be confronted. We can't just cast aside discernment in the church. Paul's admonition is not to throw up our hands and say, "Who can even know what sin is?" No, that's not the point. The church is cautioned to judge and instruct, and even if necessary, expel the hardened, unrepentant sinners. Paul's admonition here is to be patient with the overly sensitive, even immature believer. And he says, don't destroy the church by running over the sensibilities, the scruples of others who may not be as informed as you or may have a different background entirely than you do. Why? Unity is essential for the triumph of the gospel. It is the thing that we must remember in terms of our own personal preferences. So, secondly, we must, of course, put deference over preference. Thirdly, diversity should not threaten our unity. Diversity should not threaten our unity. Understand, I've alluded to this, not every man's conscience is wired like yours is. As Paul writes this epistle, and I think of our missionary here, missionaries, the Kennys, they live in a different cultural setting. In fact, you go down the, I don't know if it's true in Chile, but Peru and other places, the Amazon River, it was really hard to cart an organ at all up the Amazon River, or a piano for that matter. We had to use what the Brazilians had to make joyful noise with, and usually it was a guitar. It traveled well. The music was a little springy, a little more upbeat than maybe perhaps a church that you have grown up in. There was different, not every man's cultural background or training is the same, and folks were coming to this church in Rome, and they came from different backgrounds, didn't they? The Romans were getting saved, a lot of out of pagan backgrounds, the Greeks, the Gentiles there, and some of them had no scruples at all about the law at all, the Jewish custom, the dietary, they didn't have no clue about that. Others, as I mentioned, getting saved out of this background of an onerous system by which they had not only enjoyed keeping the law as perfectly as they could, but they also added to it just to be sure. So they were getting saved. They understood that meant trust in the gospel alone and Jesus Christ's finished work, but it was hard to detach themselves from long-held traditions. And so they were sitting together, enjoying fellowship, trying to enjoy fellowship in the same church. And the Jews intensely struggled with setting aside their practice and pattern of life. And some even became vegetarians because they couldn't trust any of the meat there in Rome. It seemed like all of it was offered to some pagan deity. And so they decided, we're just going to wash our hands of all that and just eat vegetables. And the Gentiles were, you know, the best meat, the best cuts. Were just offered to Zeus yesterday, but man, are they... They're discounted today. Let's enjoy. Come over to the barbecue. Come on, Jews. Come on over. And they were having this. What? Why are you doing that? We can't eat that. You shouldn't eat that. What are you doing? What are you thinking? Paul could have easily started two services, right? The herbivores, 9:30. Carnivores at 11. He didn't. What did he say? He said, don't destroy your brother over non-essential items. Don't do it. Understand, embrace. Herbivores, embrace the carnivores. Carnivores, embrace. He didn't preach in camo at one service and a bow tie at the second. Instead, he says, verse 11, chapter 14, and ensuing there, he says, for it is written, as I live, so every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God, so every one of us shall give an account to the Lord. Let us therefore not judge one another anymore in these non-sinful practices, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Stop doing that. Let deference overrule preference. Judging one another, I found, is a favorite Baptist pastime. The favorite indoor sport of Baptists is to judge, be critical. Shame on us. It's just us this morning. And I know that when I speak about these things in this setting, in this context, there's this tendency to believe that this pastor has gone soft in his head. I think as a pastor, we have the, and as leaders, we have the, really the unction and the authority of God to set up house rules the way we would like them to be set up. It has nothing to do with your faith in Christ. And I think there are some wise standards that we must have. But we also have to have a gracious spirit that understands chapter 1, verses 1, that God has accepted the weaker brother. He has. And I think it's important to understand that good fences make good neighbors theologically. Denominations are there for a reason. We see things in the nuances of Scripture a little differently. Some of these things are not so nuanced, are they? And they need to be stood up against. But many times we have fights over just things that don't matter. I want to go on record for saying that. It could be that some folks have been rejected at the front door of our church because we have this spirit about us. I'm just asking, do we? That doesn't embrace the Christian God has embraced and help them along. Wow, that guy just doesn't fit the profile here. He just doesn't look. He's got a big old tattoo on his arm or whatever. Wearing something that would just, why? Why not bring them in? Why not sit by those? Why not love them as Jesus loved them? see them as the prize and not the problem. We're so quick to take them to the fence and say, you don't measure up to this standard. Sorry, look for somewhere else instead of loving them. Graciously understanding that deference is this attitude that we're all in different stages of maturation and growth. And baby Christians need to be helped along instead of being given the cold shoulder in the front door. Say, listen, you're going to have to keep looking. You don't fit here. A Southern Baptist in North Carolina is repelled by a Northern Baptist, perhaps from Minnesota, who says it's okay to have a mixed swimming event at family camp. But it's okay with him, this Southern Baptist, to step out between Sunday school and church for a little smoke break, right? Spurgeon was put off by Joseph Parker, a pastor friend. Both were very famous at their time, who went to the theater, but his friend reacted to Spurgeon's cigar smoking. Well, we all have our blind spots, apparently. A Christian in Western Canada thinks it's worldly for a friend of hers in America to wear a wedding ring, while her friend thinks it's nearly immoral not to wear a wedding ring, especially if married. How could she? A Baptist in Denmark nearly loses his joy at knowing some in a Baptist church in Britain allow their kids to play rugby on Sunday afternoon. And some of the Brits can't understand why the Denmark crowd sip table wine with supper and then after supper smoke or puff on their pipes following the meal. Call yourself a Christian. So let's remind ourselves a doubtful thing isn't necessarily a sinful thing. Definitions matter. Deference should prevail over preference. And thirdly, diversity doesn't have to ruin our unity. Paul reminds us that these things, churches are full of folks from different backgrounds and different cultural settings that come together to grow in the Christ, and we're to help them with that. And then lastly, simply don't destroy the saints over your preferences. The instruction here in the last portion of this wonderful chapter is clear, beginning at the verse 13 and beyond. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, at least in areas of sinful, non-sinful areas, practices. He says, don't put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in a brother, especially in your spirit, by how you handle this. He says, I know and I'm persuaded by the Lord that there's nothing unclean of itself. In some countries, you're going to eat crickets, perhaps, as a missionary, right? Drink things and eat things. And we have a motto in missions. Wherever he leads me, I'll follow. Whatever he feeds me, I'll swallow. I know, and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus, there's nothing unclean of itself. And to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is. Your conscience is your guide there. But even a weaker brother whose conscience guides them in embracing things that they don't necessarily have to embrace or forbid things that they don't necessarily have to forbid, let the weaker brother's conscience be your guide. In the context of a close relationship in church, don't keep stump-tripping him by saying, listen, that's no big deal. Get over it. Maybe in time he will. But yours is not to cause him to stumble by your excessive use of your liberties or indiscreet use of your liberties. If thy brother, verse 15, is grieved with thy meat, thou walkest not charity. You're walking in love. Destroy him not. Don't run him away with your food choices for whom Christ died. Let not your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God essentially is not about food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Limit your preferences and limit your freedoms in order to serve those that God has called you to. Follow after the things that make for peace, the things wherewith one may edify one another. How can I serve you? How can I help you? What can I give up in my life so that I might bring you along? For meat, do not destroy the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense, always with a spirit of harshness or insensitivity to others who are more sensitive. It's good neither eat flesh, drink wine, or anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or made weak. You have faith, strong faith. These scruples aren't like the others. Have it before God, thyself. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he allows. That he that doubteth is condemned or damned if he eat, because he eateth not by faith or of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Don't destroy your brother. I've been called to serve here in this context, in this church, some things I've given up that I perhaps prefer to do. That's all right. I want to let the measure be the weaker brother. It's okay if I have to give some things up in order to serve God effectively in this context. Not a problem. Perhaps you too as well need to ask yourself, Lord, is there things that I need to evaluate, give up in order that I might have a greater influence in this ministry context? I'm not called to force you to violate your conscience. I never should do that. To the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 13, Paul said this, wherefore, if meat makes my brother to be offended, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. He knew it was greatly offensive for some Corinthians steeped in the occult practice to think of eating meat offered to idols, so he didn't eat meat there at all. Let your brother's conscience, in this case, be your guide. Well, let's review quickly. Definitions matter. A doubtful thing is not necessarily a sinful thing. Deference should overrule preference. In other words, understanding that others are at different stages of growth and cultural background, I need to defer to them. Diversity should not threaten our unity. It shouldn't. It just shouldn't. Regards especially non-sinful preferences or scruples. And then fourthly, don't destroy your brother or sister. Walk in love, kindly preferring one another, loving one another, even if it means laying aside your preference to serve them. Destruction is not an option if love is operational in the church. How about this as we close? Can we quote a verse that my mother used to quote to us as brothers in the Regeer family all the time? We used to get in fights over everything. And she would call us together, make us hug each other, make us shake hands, bring us to the center of the ring. And then she would say, now, you say I love you, and you say I love you, I love you. And then we would quote together Ephesians 4:32. Can we do that together as a church as we wrap things up today? Thank you for listening carefully to a very difficult passage sometimes to explain and understand, Romans chapter 14. But let's quote. Let me read it for you first, and then perhaps we can quote it together. Ephesians 4:32, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You ready? Let's say that together. Ephesians 4:32, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Let's stand together, shall we?
Thank you for joining us today. Please tune in each week for new messages from Pastor Lorne Regeer at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you.